We're going to look at chapter 12, first 13 verses of that chapter in Exodus, which is the institution of the Passover. When we come to chapter 12, at least for the time being, Pharaoh and his aides have pretty much been forgotten. The palace and all the trappings, all the priests and the magicians are lost to us because there's been a shift of emphasis. Our attention is now directed away from Egypt for the time being toward Israel, the people that God has chosen for his name's sake. This shift of emphasis is not something that's foreign to Scripture. You may recall that there's a pattern that we've seen, particularly in Genesis, in the Scriptures, when both an elect and a non-elect line are being considered. The biblical writers tend to treat and then dismiss the non-elect line and then shift your attention over to the elect line for a more full treatment of that particular person or group. We saw this with Abraham and Terah, Ishmael and Isaac. We saw it with Jacob and Esau. Moses is now doing the same thing. He's turning our attention away from Egypt to elect Israel. For Israel is now going to be the focal point for everything that happens in Exodus going forward. Egypt and its king will appear again, but for all practical purposes, this battle that's occurred between Yahweh and Egypt and Pharaoh is over, and Egypt is a defeated foe. The emphasis is going to shift now with chapter 12 from non-elect Egypt to the people of God, and it does so, and this is important, on the heels of God's declaration that he will deal with Israel in a manner different from the way he will treat Egypt. We saw this statement in both Exodus 8 and Exodus 11. But the fact that there's been this shift from Egypt to Israel is important because we know that there's theological significance to the shift. Every time we've seen this occur in Genesis, it has put forth a pattern that begs a question. The question that it brings up that we need to consider before we get any further into chapter 12 is something that is tied not only to the shift of emphasis, but it's tied back to two comments in Exodus 8 and Exodus 11, where God has said, I have put a division between Egypt and Israel, and he has said, I will treat Israel differently than I will treat the Egyptians. That's a paraphrase of this declaration that's made in Exodus 8 and in chapter 11. So it's the combination of this shift of emphasis with these very specific declarations that God has made a distinction between the two countries that begs the question. And the question that it brings forth is this. Is it not true that both Egypt and Israel, both collectively as nations and individually in terms of those people who make up those nations, is it not true that both were sinners? Were not both the Egyptians and the Israelites totally depraved? Were not both the Egyptians and the Israelites unable, in a theological sense, to make a decision that's favorable to the Lord God apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit? Some of you will probably answer yes to these questions, and others may start to feel a little queasy as you consider their implications. Let's continue to think about this. If both the Egyptians and the Israelites were totally depraved because of the fall, condemned not only by their own sins, but by the sin of Adam, on what basis did God set a division between Egypt and Israel? If both the Egyptians and the Israelites are sinners in the absolute sense, is God justified in putting a division between them? Let's think about this from another perspective. Who is responsible for the sin of the Egyptians and the Israelites? Is it not the Egyptians and the Israelites? Then if God chooses to show mercy to Israel, to act toward Israel, his people, in grace, is God required to act accordingly toward Egypt? No, he's not. He's not required to act in grace toward Egypt because God is not required to act in grace toward any man or any group unless he has declared his will to do so, unless he binds himself by an oath. Election is always a divine initiative. What's astonishing is not that God chose not to dispense sovereign electing grace to Egypt. What's astonishing is that he chose to extend his love and his grace to any man, especially to Israel. Fact is simple. God can condemn us all and remain perfectly and absolutely just in doing so. But if you were here through the study of Genesis, you know that God swore in the covenant with Abraham that he would always act in pure covenant loyalty toward Abraham and his descendants. For did God not say, "In Isaac your seed will be called"? So the division, this redemption that God set between Israel and Egypt, is nothing less than sovereign grace, the doctrine of election. Is it justifiable? Yes, it is. Is it rational? All the Bible has to say about that is that elect is in harmony with the heart of God. All God says about this is that election is in harmony with his heart, and he says, quite simply, he loved Israel. If you listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, here's what you'll read. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, God did not choose Israel on the basis of merit. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that's the Abrahamic covenant, he brought you out by a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And if you want to go back a verse to verse 6 in that same chapter, you would read, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Most of us today, because most of us are Gentiles, should be glad that God did not limit his love and the expression of that love through grace to Israel. He included Gentiles, some of the recipients of that grace and the love of God were the Egyptians who accompanied Israel out of Egypt. It's one thing to stand here and teach a topical lesson on the doctrine of election. If my memory serves me right, I've done that two or three times in the last 3 years. But it's another thing to study God's Word and to see this great doctrine presented over and over, time and time again, in situation after situation as the Holy Spirit teaches us from the stories of the Old Testament. And I hope as you see the outworking of God's sovereignty in the Old Testament studies that we've done, that you will grow more comfortable with this most important doctrine, because it's the doctrine of the election that gives us a fuller picture of the depth of God's grace. And I've said on many occasions, the doctrine of the security of the believer, certainty of our salvation, rests on the doctrine of election. Chapter 12 is a long chapter. It's 51 verses in length. We're not going to study all of those today. Properly considered, the whole section that begins with the first verse of chapter 11 and goes through the 16th verse of chapter 13 is really about this 10th plague. What we're going to look at today is going to be the institution of the Passover. We've already seen, and I know this was the kind of fast last week, but we saw in chapter 11 the announcement of the 10th plague to Pharaoh. The execution of the 10th plague, however, is reserved for chapter 12, as is the outworking of this distinction between Egypt and Israel that we have been discussing. Also included in chapter 12 is the institution of the Passover. And if we just consider the immediate context about the first half of chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 are specific to Israel in Egypt. When we get to verses 14 through 20, they give us the regulations, or to give Israel the regulations that govern the observance of Passover and the festival of Passover, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for future generations. And then in verses 22 through 28, these instructions are actually conveyed by Moses to the people, and the first Passover is celebrated by Israel in Egypt. So, let's take a moment and read the first 13 verses of chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 2 as it's written, and then I have a comment on the translation in a moment. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house are to take one according to the number of persons. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You're to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." The doorposts are the vertical braces of the door, if you will. The lintel is the horizontal piece at the top. "They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The term Passover, which is in Hebrew Pesach, means to pass by. And so it is a commemoration of the grace of God in passing over the houses of the believing Jews when the execution of the 10th plague would take place. Well, the verses that we've just read are instructions for the observance of the first Passover in Egypt. In verse 1, the first injunction given by God to Moses is specific to the event that's about to occur, namely the execution of the 10th plague that will lead to the Exodus itself. Instructions for the observance of the Passover in Egypt and the 10th plague are intertwined, and therefore what we have read here are specific to the first observance of the first Passover meal. The Passover meal is known among Jews as a Seder, spelled S-E-D-E-R. It's the Passover meal. Seder means order, because there is a specific order and decree about how the meal is to be eaten. So you'll hear these sometimes used synonymously, the Passover meal or the Seder, and they both refer to the same thing. This intertwining of the 10th plague and the first Passover are specific to Israel in Egypt. And we know this for three reasons. The first reason is that in the opening statement of verse 1, Yahweh says, when he speaks to Moses and Aaron, it says he spoke to them in the land of Egypt. Then this is followed in verse 3 by instructions that apply to the 10th day of this particular month. And then when we get down into verses 14 through 20, which will be next time probably, we'll see that the instructions given there are future-oriented. And they outline the regulations for observing Passover by future generations. What we'll read there is that this day shall be unto you as a memorial. So there's a little bit of difference in the regulations given for the first Passover in Egypt and the regulations that are given for the observance of the ordinance through time. Verse 2, we need to look at this a little more closely. Most English translations imply, when you read them, that God is changing the Jewish calendar. When you read the King James Version, it says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." It sounds like he's changing something. The NIV reads, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year." In the ancient Near East, there were two systems to set the beginning of the year, and they ran side by side with one another. One system began the new year in the spring in a month that was known as Aviv, spelled A-B-I-B, probably pronounced A-V-I-V, Aviv. The term Aviv is a Canaanite term. It's a Canaanite word. It means ear. Aviv was the ear month. It was the month in which the corn was in the ear. It's a Canaanite word. Because it's a Canaanite word, it was the word that would have been brought down to Egypt by Jacob and his family when they came out of Canaan. And it would be the system of calculating months that the Jews were already using in Egypt. However, after the Babylonian captivity, they brought back to the land of Egypt not the old Canaanite term Aviv, but the word Nisan, which is a Babylonian word. It refers to the same month. It's just a different way to say it. One way is if you want to speak Canaanite, you say Aviv. If you want to speak Akkadian, you say Nisan. Both of those terms refer to the same month, which runs basically from the middle of March through the middle of April. That's the first system. The second system for setting the beginning of the year began the year in autumn in the month of Tishri, which actually in Hebrew means beginning. Let me give you what I think is a better translation of verse 2. It's simply this. This month is for you the beginning of months, that is, the beginning of your year. It is the first month of the year to you. God is not establishing Aviv as a new first month of the year. He's acknowledging that the Jews in Egypt already were calculating their years based on the year beginning in March or April in the month of Aviv. How do we know this? You wouldn't from reading the English translations, but if God were establishing Aviv as a new month, it would be written differently in Hebrew. And I'll leave it at that unless you want to come up afterwards and talk about it. Verse 3, he says, "Speak to the congregation," and he refers to this month. Literally, Chodesh, this word up at the upper right. Chodesh is translated month, but it really means new moon. So Moses is instructing Israel, telling them what they must do 10 days after the first new moon of the month of Aviv in Egypt. The means by which God chose to provide redemption for Israel is through the slaying of a lamb. And Moses now is going to instruct the people on exactly how to do this. God tells Moses that on the 10th day, following the first new moon, marking the beginning of the month of Aviv, each household is to select a lamb. And the word that's used there is the word seh. And it literally means one out of a flock. So a seh can be a lamb or it could be a goat. It's strictly one out of a flock. So a lamb or a goat, I'll use the term lamb just for simplicity here. Some households are going to be too small to consume an entire lamb. So in these cases, God makes provision for neighbors to share a lamb. And there's to be an apportionment by what a man can eat, because the ideal situation would be for the entire lamb to be consumed at the Passover meal or the Seder. But they couldn't choose just any lamb. The Passover lamb, first and foremost, had to be without blemish. It had to be what they called tamim, which means perfect, complete, or lacking nothing. If you want to get a good sense of what this meant, in Leviticus chapter 22, not specifically in the context of Passover, but in the concept of this unblemished lamb, we get a pretty good idea here of what is meant by a perfect or a tamim lamb. Verses Leviticus 22, beginning with verse 21. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect, and that's the term, tamim. It must be perfect in order to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind, fractured, maimed, or have a running sore, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them any offering by fire on the offering of the Lord. The temptation, of course, would be if you've got to take a lamb out of your herd and you have one that's not doing too well, temptation might be to take that lamb. Moses specifically is instructed that that is absolutely out of the question. And the reason for this is not something that should surprise us. We should expect nothing less than this, because this Passover lamb that's going to be killed foreshadows Christ, whom in the New Testament is called the Lamb of God, or the Lamb provided by God himself. Listen, if you will, to the words of 1 Peter. Over in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter is clearly linking Christ's death back to the Passover lamb. Or it might be better to say it this way, that it links the Passover forward to Calvary. Further, this lamb must be a male of 1 year. The Hebrew literally says a son of a year. That is a specific age. It must be 1 year old. And it must be chosen on day 10 of Aviv. And it then must be kept till day 14 when it was killed. During those 4 days, between the 10th and the 14th, the lamb was kept. It was separated from the flock so that nothing bad would happen to it. Most likely it was taken into the home. What do you think happened during those 4 days with this cute little lamb living in the house? You think the kids became attached to the lamb? Try getting rid of a puppy after 4 days. It's impossible. I think this is done on purpose. It's living in the house. Kids probably named it. They're playing with it. We learn as we study more about the Passover that it was intended to be didactic, that it was a teaching tool. It was a way that parents taught their children truths and the way children learned important things from their parents. It was designed to teach the children about Israel's redemptive history. So what lesson did the family, especially the children, learn during those 4 days? Well, they learned that there's a price involved in redemption. They learned that redemption is a very personal thing. And in a very small way, it was to prepare Israel to understand the great price that God himself would pay when his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, would be crucified for the sins of the world. The Passover lamb was to be slain, according to the King James Bible, at evening. The NIV says it should be slain at twilight, which essentially means the same thing. A literal rendering of the Hebrew text says that it should be slain between the evenings. It's kind of a cryptic term, between the evenings. And as you might guess, there are two schools of thought about what this means. One view is that it means the period between sunset and dark, that is, when the sun has fallen below the horizon, but the light of the sun still pervades the land. A very famous rabbi, known as Rabbi Ibn Ezra, held this view, and he ascribed the term twilight to be an hour and 20 minutes in length between 6 p.m. and 7:20. This view is actually supported, I think, quite strongly by a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 6. Because here we read that the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover. So it's the right context. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. Here we're informed that what is meant by between the evenings in Deuteronomy 6, it sounds like at sunset, because it literally says at evening, at the going down of the sun. It doesn't say between the evenings. It says it shall be sacrificed at the going down of the sun, which we would translate as sunset. But there's another view about how this should be interpreted, and it broadens the perspective quite a bit and interprets both Exodus 12:6 and the Deuteronomy 16:6 passage not to be the time when the sun falls literally behind the horizon, but when it falls out of its zenith. That is, from 3 p.m. till about 5 p.m. Now, what's the support for that position? Well, since the Jews calculate their days from sunset to sunset, we know this from Leviticus 23, from Numbers chapter 9, it states that the Passover is to be killed on the 14th day of the month. The argument then is that if it were killed at twilight between 6 and 7:20, it would have been on the 15th day of the month. Josephus talks about this in terms of his day. He says, "One may hence learn how very great piety we exercise toward God in the observance of his laws. Since the priests were not at all hindered from their sacred ministrations by their fear during this siege." This is during a time when the Romans were putting pressure on Israel. "But did still twice a day, in the morning and at about the ninth hour," that would be 3 p.m., "offer their sacrifices on the altar, nor did they omit these sacrifices." In other words, even though they were under siege by the Romans, they continued to follow the same practice of Levitical offerings. And Josephus says that it was made at morning and at the ninth hour. If the second view is true, then it corresponds to the time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died at about the ninth hour or 3 p.m. We don't really know this for sure. We know that for sure. We don't really know which of those two views on this timing is correct, but I tend to lean toward the second. Verse 7. The sign that the Israelites were to use to express their faith in the Word of God must have seemed quite strange to the Egyptians. They were to take a branch of hyssop. Now, hyssop isn't mentioned until verse 22. But they were to take this branch of this plant, and they were to sprinkle blood of the slain Passover lamb onto the two doorposts and the lintel that overhung the entrance of their houses where they were to eat the Passover meal. Hyssop is a member of the mint family. Did you know that? Everyone likes mint. It's a member of the mint family, and it had several characteristics which are interesting to mention. One is that because it's a member of the mint family, it's aromatic. It was used in making incense. It is a plant that has a very sturdy wood-like stalk, and it has hair-like leaves that make a good tool for sprinkling because the stem's not likely to break and the leaves absorb liquid well. The leaves also have a detergent quality about them. So hyssop became associated with the idea of purification. So when you combine all of these qualities, hyssop became something that was associated with religious context and rituals, time of the Bible. For example, if you look in Psalm 51:7, there David, in a very famous verse, says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." He's asking for forgiveness, and he's using this metaphor of hyssop to symbolize the cleansing agent. In an extensive section in Leviticus 14, where there are instructions given for cleansing the house of a leper, it's a hyssop branch that's used to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial bird, which was sacrificed for that reason. And I don't think we should be surprised that in John 19, it's a hyssop branch used to lift the vessel of sour wine to the mouth of Jesus after he said, "I thirst." But there's something more important than the hyssop, and it's the blood itself, which eloquently speaks of substitutionary atonement. Just as God will instruct Israel to redeem every firstborn with a lamb in Exodus 13, so here the blood of the Passover lamb protects Israel from death. And there's only one reason that a lamb can protect anyone, because it's pointing forward to a greater sacrifice that in God's time will take place, when the Lamb of God, the Son of God, will die as the perfect sacrifice for sin. This is what the author of Hebrews meant in chapter 10 when he said it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. He says those things were shadow pictures. They were shadows of things to come, a better thing that would come that would put an end to this repetitive, year after year, day after day, killing of animals that could only point forward to something better. Now, even though the Levitical sacrifices could not resolve the problem, there was a value that they had because it reminded man that he was a sinner. The problem is it couldn't solve the problem of his sin, nor could the animal pay the penalty for that sin. Verses 8 through 11, there are some specific instructions given about how the meal is to be eaten. It was to be eaten on the eve before the execution of the 10th plague. Remember, God had said the destroyer will come about midnight. And the instructions are very specific. The flesh of the lamb was to be roasted with fire, eaten with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. The meat was not to be eaten raw, nor was it to be cooked in water or boiled. And to ensure that all these details were followed implicitly, the entire lamb, its head, its legs, its inward parts, were to be roasted together at one time. Why is it so specific? Why is the Seder, the ordered meal, so specific, and why is it so orderly? It's because every detail of what God is teaching Israel was important. The flesh was to be roasted with fire because in the land where Israel was going, the Canaanites, the pagan people that they would live next to, ate raw meat at their sacrificial meals. Many times they boiled their sacrifices in water or in sometimes in milk. So it was important, as God establishes this ritual, which is going to be a picture pointing forward to the ultimate atonement, it's important that that ritual be distinguished from the pagan rituals of the people who would be surrounding Israel. The unleavened bread symbolizes the haste with which the Israelites left. There was no time for the yeast to cause the bread to rise. The haste was further emphasized in this chapter when the Israelites are told to eat the meal with your loins girded, with the sandals on your feet, and the staff in your hand. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. This symbolized the bitter labor that they had suffered in Egypt. In our first lesson in Exodus, in chapter 1, verse 14, when Pharaoh was increasing the pressure on the Israelites, he said to have made their lives bitter. And it's the same term for bitter that's used in these instructions here in chapter 12. Our section today will close with verses 12 and 13. Specifically, verse 12 emphasizes the fact that this plague, this culmination really of all the plagues, was targeted against the gods of Egypt as an act of judgment by the true God of Israel. When God says in this context, "I am Yahweh," He is indicating that all of his acts of redemption as well as his acts of judgment, are acts of self-revelation. Throughout the ages, God will be known as the God who not only frees his people and redeems them, but also the God who judges those who oppose him. So we close our lesson today with Israel on the cusp of freedom. The freedom will be preceded by the Passover meal that depicts, albeit in shadow figures, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how this gospel message unfolds as we proceed through chapter 12 and chapter 13.